But I am sure that my parents looked at me thinking, when is this boy ever going to grow up and mature? Well, the passage that we're reading today is a passage that looks at Jesus at age 12. Think about that. The Savior of the world at age 12. What was he like? You know, what did he do for fun? How in the world did he avoid sinning? Amazing. Now, in this passage today, Luke wants to make a transition. He wants to make a transition from God keeping his promise and sending this Savior in the form of baby Jesus to the activities of the Messiah and Savior, who is, of course, the adult Jesus that we know from the Scriptures. And to do that, to make this transition, Luke includes this intermediate picture of Jesus at age 12, being prepared and matured by God into the role as Savior of the world. And so this is what I want to do this morning. I want to highlight a mystery, a glorious mystery that's worth our pondering. And then I want to draw your attention to two examples that I see in the life of Jesus from the text. And so grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, of course, there's Bibles scattered throughout the sanctuary. Grab a Bible, follow along with me, starting in verse 40 through the end of this chapter. So Luke 2, starting in verse 40. The text reads this, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men." Now, the circumstances of this event are not hard to understand, even though they don't fit our cultural setting well. 2,000 years ago, in Palestine, commuting 70 miles was a big chore with many dangers. And so, like immigrants heading west on the Oregon Trail, this journey was taken communally. Almost entirely on foot, the back of a mule was a bonus. And family, friends, even fellow village residents there in Nazareth would take this journey together. In the course then of the comings and goings of all that was happening in this journey, Jesus got lost on his way home. Or so Joseph and Mary thought. But Jesus wasn't really lost at all, was he, my brothers and sisters? He was right where he needed to be. In fact, we might even be able to say he was already home in a more important sense. Notice how Jesus responds to his parents there in verse 49. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" With that simple phrase. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? We see Jesus beginning to clarify and understand his allegiance and mission. Yes, Jesus is the oldest of Joseph and Mary. And yes, he has responsibility and obligation to his family and town. But he has a greater allegiance to his God. He has a higher mission than what's been given to him by his family. His true mission and purpose is given from above. I mean, think about this with me. Where do you think Luke most likely learned this story? I mean, we know from chapter 1 that Luke compiled his gospel based on eyewitness testimony of events. And so who would have been an eyewitness to this? Well, most certainly it would have been his mother, Mary. Joseph at this time as an adult was most likely deceased. And Luke most certainly learned this first being told by Mary. Now why? Why was this story of Jesus' childhood recorded and not the hundreds of others that could have been put in this gospel account? To me, it seems that Mary, she saw, maybe in hindsight, at this stage in Jesus' life, this transition taking place, a transition where Jesus stopped seeing himself primarily as a son of Joseph and Mary, but mostly a son of God, the only son of God. Now in this, we see the mystery I hinted at earlier. Jesus of Nazareth, when he was a baby boy in his mother's arms, Jesus, when he was a 12-year-old young man, growing in wisdom and stature, and Jesus, of course, as an adult, was truly, and is even to this day, truly fully God, and also fully man. Truly divine, and yet truly human. There are several theological terms or words used to describe this mystery of Jesus being fully God and fully man. Hypostatic union is a phrase used to emphasize that Jesus has two natures. He has a divine nature from above, yet he also has a human nature like you and me, but yet is one person. The word incarnation, of course, we hear oftentimes at Christmas time. It is a term used to describe God coming to us in the form of man, God incarnating, God becoming human in the birth of Jesus. Have you ever thought about these things? Have you ever thought about such great mysteries? How can Jesus be both God yet human at the exact same time? How can Jesus grow in wisdom when he's God? I mean, God's perfect. God doesn't need to grow in anything, but yet Jesus grows in wisdom. We saw that here in the passage. How can Jesus know the future? How can he know what people are thinking? He's human. He's like you and me. I can't do that. Contrary to what you might believe, you can't do that either. Jesus being God, Jesus being man at the same time, and of course, throughout the course of church history, you see these various heresies where an individual might emphasize one at the expense of the other, and the church has rightly said, no, the Bible says that Jesus is fully God, fully man, at the exact same time together. Friends, this is our faith. Our faith is dependent on the glorious mysteries as revealed in the Scriptures. Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary, yet conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is totally human, yet he is also fully God, God incarnate. To stand in our place, to be a substitute on our behalf, he must be one of us. He must be human. Yet at the same time, to be a perfect substitute, to him to be a sinless sacrifice, he must be divine to be able to bridge the gap. For no human being can bridge the gap between us and the God the Father. This is the reality of our faith. I suppose this is why we're told several times that Mary pondered, she treasured these things in her heart. We see that in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, here at the end of chapter 2. She could maybe catch a glimpse of the mysterious, glorious work that God was doing, but she couldn't understand it, so she kept on pondering it. And then she'd treasure it up in her heart. And I think Luke tells us those things because he wants to invite us, the readers, to ponder and treasure these things as well. Who can understand such things? It's probably why we see passages in Scripture like Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Or in Exodus chapter 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. This is our God, my brothers and sisters. God's ways, God's plans, God's purposes are so far above anything we could ever imagine or think. And God coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ is one of these great mysteries. And so don't forget this as we continue to press on in the Gospel of Luke. If you're one of those people, some of you out there are like this. You know, I believe what the Bible teaches, and I'm content with that. And you don't think and ponder so much. Well, I'd invite you to ponder. I'd invite you to treasure. You know, because what it will do is it will lift your hearts and your minds to see the incredible glory and splendor of our God. Now, some of you are like, I believe what the Bible teaches, and I love wrestling with these things, and I love struggling with these things, and maybe even somewhat, maybe it torments you a little bit. I had a phase in my younger years where I was tormented by some of these theological mysteries. Not that I didn't believe them, but I wanted to figure them out. And so what I would encourage you to do, if you're in that camp, is continue to think, continue to process, but don't worry about figuring it out. Just glory in it. If you are in another camp, well, this doesn't seem to make sense, and I don't believe it, I would encourage you to ask God to give you the eyes of faith to embrace what God's word says is true, even though you don't understand. Now, what I want to do is let's talk about the example that we see from Jesus that challenges our faith. I see two examples that I'd like to bring to your attention. I don't know if you remember, if you were here last week, or if you read the previous section. Remember Simeon and Anna, how their faith in their older years served as an example to us as we either approach our older years or if we're in them. Even though Anna was in her 80s, even though Simeon was approaching his own death, they served and worshiped and waited on God. And that should inspire us to do the same. But look at this passage. Jesus, at age 12. I know some of you out there are 10, 11, and 12. I would say this also applies to you who are 13 and 14 and 15. I know some of you out there who are 7 and 8, 9. You care enough about God and you're old enough to know what it looks like to follow him. You're trying to follow Jesus. And I want to encourage you this morning that Jesus' example at age 12 serves as an example for you to follow. I want you young people out there, you young brothers and sisters, to follow Jesus. I want you to be like him. Now, you might say, I can't be like Jesus. I'm not God. You're right. You're not God. And neither am I, and neither are your parents. But you can be like Jesus. In fact, the Bible even says you're supposed to be like Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So my young brothers and sisters, those of you from age maybe 7 to 13 or 14 or 15 years old, look at Jesus' example. when he was 12 years old. Let me just draw your attention to a few of his examples. The first thing I noticed was that Jesus listened and asked questions about God. Did you see that there in verse 46? Sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. You can ask questions too about God. You can listen to the truth about God as well. Now that requires humility. It requires you to care. It requires you to admit that you need to grow. But you can be like Jesus with God's help, by being a listener and asking questions about God. The Bible says that people were amazed at the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus. Now, where did that come from? It most certainly came from Jesus spending time with his Father in the Word and in prayer. Can you do that? You certainly can do that. You can spend time in God's Word without even your mom and dad asking you to do it. You can spend time reading the Scriptures and praying to your Father. And as you read God's Word, as you pray to your Father in heaven, you also will grow in wisdom and in knowledge like Jesus with God's help. Even though Jesus, here's the third example that I see, even though Jesus knew that his true Father in heaven was his God above, he yet still submitted and obeyed his mom and dad on earth. Do you see that there in verse 51? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Young people, those of you who are in grade school, those of you who are in middle school, don't think you high schoolers are free from this encouragement and charge. One of the clearest signs that you love God and desire to follow his way is if you seek to obey your mom and dad. If you seek to be submissive to them. I know it's really hard. It was really hard for me. But this is what it looks like to follow God. And with God's help, you can do that. Friends, you are not too young to care. You're not too young to think. You're not too young to care about the Scriptures. And you're not too young to implement practices, habits in your life to know God more. You're not too young for that. I know there's a lot of other things you could do. I know there's a lot of other fun things that you enjoy. I also know how hard it is to stay disciplined and with your faith. I have a hard time staying disciplined in my practices of faith. And I also know it's not terribly cool to some of your friends to follow Jesus. But what I want to encourage you to do is remind yourself that God loves you. And he proved that love by dying on the cross for you. Jesus did. And the right response is to know more of that love. Now I want to encourage you one more time with one last thing, and then we'll move on to everybody. You live in a community of faith where you have a lot of adults who are working for your faith. They're working to serve your journey with God. Now, adults, if that's true, if I'm saying something that's true, would you just give a hand clap to let our young people know that you are there for them and that you're working and serving for their faith? Can you do that for me? Can you let those young people know? I know some of our golden agers who you young people maybe never see serving in Awana or at the youth center, they're praying for you. They pray for you. You're not alone. And what I'd encourage you is don't waste this gift that God has given you in a church family who cares for you and is serving your journey with God. All right? So that's my challenge to our young people. Now, one more challenge for all of us, and I hinted at it before. But let's say it again. Jesus, in this passage, is declaring this principal allegiance to his Father. His primary mission was related to his God in heaven. He was indeed a son of Joseph and Mary. He was from Nazareth. But before that, my brothers and sisters, he was the Son of God. And that's where he belonged, and that's what defined his identity and defined his mission in life, his activities. Now, I know that you and I are not the only begotten son or daughter of God. There's only one of those, that's Jesus. But according to the scriptures, when we are born again, God adopts us into his family and converts us into being sons and daughters of God. Ephesians 1, verse 5 says, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. How glorious is that? God takes us as his very own into his family and calls us sons and daughters. It's amazing. In fact, so certain is your adoption, your place in God's family, that in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about how your adoption guarantees you an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. You right now, if you are a son or a daughter of God, have an inheritance from God waiting for you already. It's already there. It's amazing. God did this for you through Jesus. And so friends, if you are saved, that means if you are born again, that means if you are trusting Jesus, if God has done that new work where you're now hoping in him, you are a son, you are a daughter of God before you are anything. I know many of you are wives and husbands. I know you're sons and daughters. I know you're moms and dads. I know you're employees or employers. I know that. I know you're coaches and doctors and teachers and retirees. I know that. I know some of you are cancer patients and cancer survivors. I know that some of you are divorced. I know that some of you battle addictions. I know that. But in Christ, and because of God's love for you, you are first and primarily a son or a daughter of God. That's who you are first. That is your principal identity. That is who you are. And the sins and the addictions and the evils committed against you, they may have been once defined you, but God has washed all of that away. By the blood of Jesus, that's washed. That is not who you are. This is who you are. Son, daughter of God, loved by God. I have a youth pastor buddy back in South Dakota. He had a few tattoos, not many. I didn't join him in that. I thought the best way to rebel against the current culture is to be ink-free, and so I'm going to be ink-free until the day I die. Join with me, my rebellious brothers and sisters. But he had one tattoo that I liked a lot. It was on his back right shoulder, if I remember correctly. I haven't seen him in a long time. And it was a cross, and then around the cross were these words: loved by God. That's it. And I love that tattoo. You know why I love that tattoo? It's because it was a declaration of who he was. Before he was anything, he was loved by God. And being loved by God, he was adopted into God's family. By grace, not because he did anything for it, but because God had favor on him in his mercy. That's who he was before he was a youth pastor, or a dad, or a husband, or a friend. Now, when we take on a new identity, we act differently, right? Our new identity shapes how we live our lives. How do you feel when you are driving in your new car? Or walking around in your new clothes? Or on the lake in your new boat? Feel pretty good. You drive with confidence. You know, you walk with the strut. I'm not going to imitate one for you today. And why do you do that? Because you think or you experience these new things reflect something about you. They reflect something commendable to other people. And so it shapes your actions. And that's what an identity does. And so when we are first and primarily a son or a daughter of God, it shapes how we live. Because I'm a son of God, I no longer walk in darkness. I no longer practice evil deeds. Why? For my God is a God of light. And that's who I am now. Daughters, you no longer worry about earthly and worldly concerns because you belong to the King who governs everything by his sovereign power. We no longer serve and work for our mission and our purposes. We belong to another. And so we work for his purposes and his goals. Friends, Jesus is giving us this very important example here in Luke chapter 2 that we are to follow. Will we order our lives around our great God? First, seeing him as our allegiance, seeing his mission is ours, his purposes is ours. So friends, Jesus, what an amazing Savior and example for us to follow. So First Baptist, keep rejoicing in him. Keep seeking him. And when you do, you will be more like him every day. Let's close our time around in the Word together in prayer. And as I do, with the deacons and deaconesses, please come forward for our time around the table. So God in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus. Jesus as a baby, Jesus as an adult, and Jesus as a 12-year-old young man. God, may he serve as an example for our young people. And may he even serve an example for everyone here. God, to see our principal identity and allegiance to him above all things, and may that shape all of our life. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.